which included cabinet members, Supreme Court justices, and most members of Congress. I wonder if we could even gather them in such an event today. So which one of those moments do you think that she chose? Actually, none of them. Miss Anderson quietly told the reporter that the greatest moment of her life that she could remember back on was the day when she went home and told her mom that she wouldn't have to take in washing anymore. Now, some people go to great lengths to hide their humble origins. We often think that we have to mask the truth of our past lest people think less of us, especially if our today is much more respectable than our yesterday. But frequently, the more painful or embarrassing the past, the greater our others' recognition and appreciation and respect. Marian Anderson's candid remark simply increases one's admiration of her. The prophet Isaiah mentioned this sort of thing as he reminds us in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1, to look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Isaiah was referring to Israel's humble beginning way back when, from one man, from a pagan family and culture, Abraham, before God called him and blessed him. Never forget the hole of the pit. That's excellent advice. Before we get all enamored with our high and mighty importance, it's a good idea to take a backward glance to the hole of the pit from which the Lord Jesus Christ called us. And let's not just think about it, let's admit it, and then let's be thankful. It has a way of keeping us all on the same level, just recipients of grace. Even those who are extolled and admired have quarries from which they were dug. With Abraham, it was idolatry, and then it was lying. For Jacob, it was deception and scheming. Moses, murder. Rahab, prostitution. Samson, recurring lust. Elijah, suicidal depression. Peter, public denial of Christ. Paul, persecuting the church. Not even the great saints of church history had pristine pasts. Some of them have crawled out of the deepest, dirtiest, darkest, most scandalous pits that you could ever imagine. As they took Isaiah's advice, they became humble, not glorified or idolized. They took Isaiah's advice and looked to the quarry from which they were dug. And they found no place whatsoever for pride. Today, we're going to look at a man who forgot. Something that's so easy to do, especially when things are going well. Things are rolling your way. David. The obscure shepherd boy at one time become king. Is one of the most familiar and probably one of the best loved stories of all the Bible characters, but he did have his moments. And we're going to find him today caught up in pride. Yeah, David was kind of putting on airs and then had to reap the fallout from that. And the reason why I want to confront such attitudes as pride and independence and self-sufficiency is because they're really the enemies of Thanksgiving. Whereas humility and dependence go hand in hand with being thankful. So turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 30. Psalm 30, if you haven't done so already, or touch there on your phones, whatever the case. And I want you to read with me the superscription, which, by the way, is part of the original inspired text. A psalm for the dedication of the temple of David. So if the words of David indicate authorship, we think it does, that David wrote it, then the most probable occasion for this psalm is 1 Chronicles 21 and 22. In that historical context, David was about to hand over the reins of the kingship to his son as a future king, Solomon. And he made extensive preparations for the building of the temple. So I want to read, first of all, in 1 Chronicles 22, 1 through 4, and you can take, it's a longer introduction and background here, so you can take whatever notes you want. But it says, then David said, the house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel. David gave orders to assemble the aliens living in Israel, and from among them he appointed stone cutters to prepare dressed stone for building the house of God. He provided a large amount of iron to make nails for the doors of the gateways and for the fittings, and more bronze than could be weighed. He also provided more cedar logs than could be counted, for the Sidonians and Tyrians had brought large numbers of them to David. Then on to verses 5 and 6. David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. Therefore, I will make preparations for it. So David made extensive preparations before his death. Then he called his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. But what I'm more interested in here today is, as a backdrop of Psalm 30, is what happened back in 1 Chronicles 21, the chapter before that. Do any of you know? Here's what it says in 1 Chronicles 21, 1. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Bad idea. This is not God's idea like it was in Numbers and commanded. This was David's idea. And even Joab, his military commander, tried to talk him out of it. And even as it says in 21:6, that Joab refused to do it, because the command was so repulsive to him. So we read in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 7, the command was also evil in the sight of God. This speaks, I think, to everybody in this room, no matter how humble or thankful you think you are today. Because David was in the latter stages of his life when he had this terribly prideful moment. We learn that there's no guarantee a spiritual maturity, even then, much less freedom from error. Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could announce that as we grow older, we automatically grow up? Or that the longer we walk with the Lord, the more guaranteed we have immunity from sin? That's not the case, however. We'll never be immune from sin's appeal in this world. And often those who fall the hardest are those who walk with the Lord the longest. Not until we're with the Lord will we be what we ought to be. Otherwise, there's no such thing as outgrowing sin. So it's written in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 8, then David said to God, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done very foolish things. So at that point, God gave David three choices. You might remember from this story. They're in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 12 and 13. 3 years of famine. 3 years of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you. Or 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Days of plague in the land with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. Wise choice. If you want grace and mercy, fall into the hands of God. And yet there were strong consequences. As we go on to 21 verse 14. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. When a spiritual leader like David wanders from the things of God, and David was doing that, the consequences are often devastating and far-reaching. Think about what happens when a Christian leader or a pastor falls. David's first weakness was that he was apparently out of touch with God. We don't find David praying in that passage. He didn't ever seek the Lord's counsel or any of the counsel of the other prophets or seers, search the scriptures before he made his decision. It just appears that he simply went out and did it, or wanted Joab to do it. The second weakness is that David appeared to be unaccountable to anyone around him. Joab tried to object, but who back then was going to object to the king? But this whole thing caused David, quote, great distress. And I think that sensitive man that he was, I'm sure there was a question that began to haunt him from that day forward. Why? Why did I do that? Why have I done this? And the longer he thought about it, the louder the answer pulsated, I think, through his brain. The only reason is my own pride. His motive was to learn the strength of his army. That's what they counted back in those days in the census. In other words, he wanted to see how big his land really was. How vast was his kingly empire? How impressive was his military power? Finally, after crying out to the Lord for mercy and then in obedience, David offered a sacrifice. The pestilence was over. The plague had ended. And what a relief to read, as readers did back then, the angel of death that was sweeping through Israel had finally put his sword back in the sheath. You can almost hear a congregational sigh of relief when you get to that point. And out of that experience of deliverance from God's chastening for his sin, I think David wrote Psalm 30. Remember that David dedicated both property and building materials for the temple. So I think he may have intended for Psalm 30 to be used at the very dedication ceremony after Solomon had gotten it built, which would have been another high and mighty moment in Israel's golden age. So with all that backdrop, let's now consider this psalm and try to relearn what David learned back then. With number one, first of all, God will chasten us for an attitude of independence. As a father, our heavenly father, he wants to instill in us the proper attitude toward things, and especially toward ourselves. So he'll go so far as to discipline us, to correct us, especially in times of blessing and security. Not to shake our security, but to bring us out of that bringing on airs or hoity-toity attitude or self-satisfaction. In other words, if God doesn't notice a thankful heart in us, he's liable to go searching for it. I think verses 6 to 10 correlate with the beginning part of the story in 1 Chronicles 21. So I want you to start with me in verse 6. Psalm 30, verse 6. When I felt secure, David wrote, I said, I will never be shaken. So in pride, David felt secure. I would add, thinking, nothing can happen to me. Look at me. Look how powerful I am over all these military people. The word secure there implies a careless ease, though. And when that Hebrew root word is used for prosperity, those easy circumstances and careless outlook then usually go together. Apparently, David had forgotten his need to trust in the Lord and began boasting or at least thinking about his own self-confidence and power. Couldn't this be written about the United States? Even among Christians, especially when things seem secure. So let's not get too cozy. And certainly let's not become complacent in our walk with the Lord. Our largest city has just elected who I think is a dangerous threat to some of our basic foundational values. And then we saw our president patting him on the back in the Oval Office. So what happens if that spreads to other cities, and who knows who's going to be the next president come 2028? And our current president certainly needs great wisdom and a lot less pride, I think. And so do we. Listen to these words from Psalm chapter 10, verses 2 to 6. in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak. He boasts of the cravings of his heart and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and he says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. But Psalm 15 tells us that only the blameless and righteous will not be shaken. David spoke as do the wicked, hence he lost the blessing of the righteous. God disciplined him. Verse 7, O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm, but when you hid your face, I was dismayed. So previously, God had favored him, for sure. He made him secure like an unmovable mountain, a striking metaphor for David's kingdom, his personal fortunes, the strength of his position, for as long as God sustained him. But when God chastened him, he hid his face, an expression of the removal of blessing and protection. And I think this correlates well with Hebrews chapter 12, where it says over there in Hebrews, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So David then did the right thing when God disciplined him by bringing the plague. He cried out to the Lord and pleaded with him, saying, Lord, you'll gain nothing and you'll lose a worshiper this way. So he says in verses 8 to 10, to you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me, O Lord. Be my help. His argument is pretty humanly sensible. If God wanted praise from the psalmist, he would have to keep the psalmist from the grave. That was David's reasoning, but in essence, he was asking the right question, I think. What glory would God have in this destruction? For him or the nation? He wondered. Then David called for mercy and help. As I thought about this, even this morning, I thought, that should be an extra point. That should have been number 2 in 4, or point 1A. When you're disciplined or chastened from the Lord, call for help. There was a poster published years ago that reads, a prayer to be said when things have gotten you down, and you feel rotten, and you're too doggone tired to pray, and you're in a big hurry, and besides, you're mad at everybody. Help! I occasionally think back to that brief, intense soundbite from a reporter who was in the vicinity of Mount St. Helens when it exploded, if you remember way back, some of you can, to 1980, spewing steam and ash for miles around and up into the air. He literally had to run for his life, by the way, with the camera rolling and the microphone still on. The pictures, of course, were blurry, but his voice was unmistakably clear. No formality, no cliches, just the despairing cry of a man in a great crisis. Oh, God, oh, my God, help, help. Oh, Lord, get me through. God, I need you. Please help me. I don't know where I am. More sobbing, rapid breathing, spitting, gagging, coughing, panting. Finally, his voice comes back on again. It's so hot, so dark. Help me, God, please, 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 oh God. See, our prayers do get really basic when it comes down to a crisis moment. But how often do we pray with that kind of intensity or desperation at all? Asking for help is wise. It's admitting our neediness. And in that moment, that's what David did, the right thing. And we can too, and that helps overcome or counteract our pride and our self-sufficiency. Call for help. Get on God's 911 hotline. Looking back again now, David could readily see that previously it had been God that anointed him as king over Israel when he was just a simple shepherd boy out in the fields, and God had raised him up and put him on the throne. It was the Lord who had made him a great warrior, who had established his strong kingship. It was God who had given him victory over his enemies, who expanded Israel's borders and brought the nation into the golden age under David's reign. It was God and only God who had made him secure. But David had at one point looked back over all that he had become, puffed up with pride, then was susceptible to Satan's temptation and acted independently of the Lord, smugly thinking that he himself was responsible for all these successes. And he was patting himself on the back. And the Lord's chastening hand came to teach David a severe lesson. By 70,000 new graves in Israel. Sounds like we're back in the desert in Numbers, right? I mean, think of it. 70,000 grieving families whose lives are scarred by David's spirit of pride and independence, and I would add, thanklessness. Now, can't you just hear somebody responding to all this and say, how can God do such things? 70,000? Really? For David's mistake? When frankly, what we should be wondering, I should say, instead is, how can God stop where he does? We deserve none of the benefits that come our way. All the magnificence of his great grace. So sinful folks like us and David and the people of Israel, when we think about it, if we got what we really deserved, it'd be nothing short of hell itself for our sin and disobedience. So let's read Romans 6:23 then. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's that sin, death, judgment pit out of which all believers in Jesus Christ have been dug. So if you're here today, though, never received by faith that gift of salvation through Jesus Christ and his death for your sins on the cross, then you are, in fact, facing eternal judgment that you actually do deserve for your disobedience. If, however, you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, he has brought you out of the miry clay and set your feet on solid ground. All Christians should be thankful. All of us should praise the Lord. That's what David instructs us to do next in Psalm 30. So go to number 2, please. We should worship and praise God because his anger is temporary, but his favor is permanent. Now come back, if you would, please, to the start of the psalm. I'm kind of doing this in reverse order a little bit. To verse 1, where he says, I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Lifted me out is a vivid Hebrew verb used for pulling up a bucket of water out of a deep well. Out of the depths is also vivid imagery. It conjures up feelings of distress, so expressive of our common experience, and common also in Old Testament poetry, going together with a cluster of other words like Sheol, or the grave, the pit, silence, darkness, destruction, corruption, dust, slime, mire, and mud. That's the word group. 1 Chronicles 21:13 said, David was deeply distressed at the thought of God's chastening. And here David's threat was not from war, I think, apparently from his own physical sickness, if you look at the end of verse 2, and you healed me. The word grave in verse 3 then is figurative for his own brink of death experience. So I'm wondering if that plague that killed 70,000 had even at some point touched David's own body, so that David's thanksgiving was for his recovery from an almost fatal illness before the death angel stopped. And David never forgot that. So he wrote a song to memorialize his experience and his gratitude. Marian Anderson never forgot her roots that reached back into poverty. No amount of public acclaim would ever cause her to forget that day when she told her mama that she wouldn't have to take in washing anymore to put food in her stomach. I have a feeling that every time she went out to entertain, there were these exaggerated, possibly in her own mind, of her own importance, she would look right back to her own humble beginnings and put that away. The next time we're tempted to believe our own stuff, let's just look back to the pit from which we were dug. It has a way of shooting holes in our pride and then making us thankful. And that's exactly what David tells us to do next in verse 4. Sing to the Lord, you saints of His. Praise His holy name. Praise is part of thanksgiving. Sing, how great is our God. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in your heart, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Everybody knows Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit, but have you ever noticed that verse ends with a comma and not a period? And the next phrase, the next verse, describes the very first result of being under the Spirit's control. We sing praise. We make melody in our hearts. We communicate His presence with us by presenting our own individual concert of music to Him. We should do that both inside and outside this building. Never mind how beautiful or how pitiful you sound. Sing loud. How great is our Lord? Sing with me. Enough in your heart at least to drown out those defeating thoughts that normally clamor for our attention. Release yourself from your cage of introspection and reluctance and sing. How great is our God? That's what David commanded to the saints. So remember, you're not auditioning for the choir. You're making melody in your heart straight to God. Why do this? Go on to verse 5, chapter Psalm 30. For His anger lasts only a moment, but His favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. The plague lasted 3 days in Israel. But you say, well, mine's been going on for 3 months, or 3 years, or much longer than that. You might feel like God's chastening hand has honed down on you for what seems like a very long time. But it's still momentary, in contrast to eternity, not merely your lifetime. And think about Paul and how much trouble he had to endure in his life. Here's what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, though. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory which far outweighs them all. And then again in Romans 8, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. So if God's anger is only momentary and His favor is on us for a lifetime, then we should praise Him for our whole lifetime. That's why David came back to the theme of praise and thanksgiving when he closes off his psalm. This third point comes then, if you write it down, God's act of deliverance should cause us to give thanks to Him forever. Don't ever forget the hole from which you were dug. Our grateful praise and thanksgiving should continue for the rest of our days. So we close it off at verses 11 and 12. You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. So when it came to the very end of his experience, the entire life of David, what was the pinnacle of everything that he learned through it? Certainly he learned lessons of humility versus pride, but through it all, as he closed off the lyrics to his song, what was the last thing that he wanted worshipers to think about? the end of verse 12. Oh, Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And I think if David the musician were to have taken Barb's place here on the platform this morning, directing our choir to sing this song that he wrote, I'm almost sure of it, as many songs do, he would have the notes rise up, just like our choir did this morning, with those words, and everybody from the sopranos to the altos to the tenors to the basses would sound it out with their full force and emphasis of their voices, and then he would have them hold that for 8 beats. That's what you did this morning, right? I was counting them out, up to 8. That was great. That's how they would have our choir close off this song if he led it. We live in a country of plenty with numerous material blessings on top of abundant spiritual blessings. And our tendency is just to take those things for granted, just expect to be blessed luxuriously, to live in comfort and security all of our days, and never utter the first word of thanksgiving unless it's at the dinner table or we speak it out loud in church. Maybe we should look at it from the perspective that all of our blessings are actually the flip side of deliverances. They are rescues, in other words, from what might have been. So you can say, you know, some of you have grown up in the church. You were raised in a moral Christian family. You can never remember delving deep into the depths of sin or worldliness. There's been no sudden change. There was no dramatic moment in your behavior the day you got saved. Maybe you can't even remember a period of time before which you were not saved. But you can sure be thankful for what has graciously kept you from getting into. Remember 1 year ago, around here we had a really good season in crop yield, and one farmer told me, I think it was Tom, I'm not sure, but he had a top 2 or 3 overall year and the very best soybean yield. But there were other farmers not that far away from here where it wasn't like that. So we were spared from the drought. Every year there are also farmers who die from farming accidents that God spares others from. The Lord draws us up from physical ailments to wellness. So we could ask ourselves this morning, what is the hole, the quarry, the pit from which God has drawn you up out of or kept you from getting into? Always guard against an attitude of arrogance or independence, and instead always give God the worship, praise, and thanksgiving that he deserves. One Christian leader writes, I got nauseated last week. It wasn't from something I ate, but from someone I met. You've probably been there. My out-of-town travels resulted in a short-term liberal arts education of self-praise to teach me some things I hope I'll never fully forget. This individual was a widely traveled, well-educated, much experienced Christian in his 50s. He engaged in ministry that touches many lives. He's fundamental in faith, biblical in belief, and evangelical in emphasis. For a number of years, he's held a respectable position that carries with a good deal of responsibility and great deal of time logged in the limelight. Such credentials deserve a measure of respect, like the rank on the shoulders of a military officer or the rows of medals on his chest, but merit a salute, both merit and salute, in spite of the man inside the uniform. In no way do I wish to diminish the significance of his position, nor his record of achievement, but my point here is this: he knew better. He had the ability to correct himself, but he chose to be, quite frankly, a pompous preacher. You got the distinct impression that when the two of you were together, the more important one was not you. Little mistakes irked him. Slight omissions irritated him. The attitude of a servant was conspicuous by its absence. It was highly important to him that everyone knew who he was, where he'd been, how he'd done, and what he thought. While everyone else was much preferred to be on a first-name basis rather than Reverend or Mister, he demanded, "Call me Doctor." His voice had a professional tone. As humorous things occurred, he found no reason to smile. And as the group got closer and closer in spirit, he became increasingly more threatened. I confess that I was tempted to short sheet him one night. or to order a beer in his name and have it sent up to his room, or to ask the desk clerk to give him a call about 2:30 in the morning and yell, "Okay, buddy, out of the sack, rise and shine." But I didn't. But later, I almost wish I had. Just for the fun of watching the guy squirm. King David, with all of his position and his might and his power, accomplishment, even his experience with the Lord, let his own pride get to him. Even Joab was sickened by it and tried to warn him. I'm sure it was no fun for God, and certainly not for David, for the Lord to really make him squirm. And I believe if we could somehow bring David back from beyond and interview him today, and we'd ask him what he would want us to remember more than anything, I think he might mention this episode out of his own experience. And one of his strongest pieces of advice would be to warn us against falling under that subtle spell of pride, independence, and thanklessness. And if a man, think about it, as great and godly as David could foul up his life so badly, so near the end of his days, then so can anyone else. And that includes you. And that includes me. So God help us all. Amen. Dear Lord, we do cry out to you. We need to, Lord. We're weak and we're feeble and we need your help all the time.